2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bas-Shepheth, a Tachmonite. He was the chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. The next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahoi. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped at the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men, and killed them, and won the name beside the 3. He was the most renowned of the 30, and became their commander, but he did not attain to the 3. And Benani, the son of Jehudi, was the valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down 2 Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. He struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehudiah, and won a name beside the 3 mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shemaiah of Harod. Elika of Harod. Helez, the Palatite, Ira the son of Ekesh of Tekoa, Ebiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushite, Zalman the Ohathite, Mahari the Netophah, Helab the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah, the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hedai of the brook of Gaash, Abalbon the Arbathite, Asmapheth of Burim, Eliba the Shalbonite, the sons of Jeshan, Jonathan, Shammah the Harathite, Ahim the son of Shara the Haratite, Eliphethet the son of Ashbai of Makkah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel of Gilo, Hezro of Carmel, Para the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Barney of Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Irathite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. We're drawing to the end of our series we've done on 1 and 2 Samuel. We've taken a couple of breaks. It was a while ago we started it. And right back at the beginning, I said that 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel for that matter, is about leadership. That the people flourish under good and godly leadership. And back then I said it was very relevant, and it's become more relevant in our world as time's gone on. It's relevant because always we're all under leadership. It's that we're under government leadership, locally and nationally and Europeanly, at least for now. Work, you're under leadership. And recently there's been lots about leadership in the news, and periodically this has been coming up. So just this week, since Monday, we've had, of course, lots about Boris proroguing Parliament, which everyone here will think is brilliant or terrible. The reasons given seem legitimate and legal. Conference season, you'd prorogue for that anyway. We're overdue a Queen's speech, so you would for that. But obviously there's something else about the timing, isn't there? So there's a question about integrity. And of course, those who think this is terrible have been playing similar games themselves. It's interesting that everyone thinks it's okay if it's for what is right, which is in their own opinion. Some people have complained Boris is too heavy-handed, and others have complained that May was too weak. That's just here. Then, also at the start of the week, we had the presidents of France and Brazil arguing about their wives, colonialism, and the environment. Across Europe, there's various political issues across both the old EU countries and the new EU countries. The Ukraine is off the news, but a friend of mine recently was there, and there are some very important leadership issues going on in the Ukraine at the moment. Of course, we have concerns from the news about China and Hong Kong, and we know people from this church who've recently gone back to China and Hong Kong. And I've not even mentioned North Korea or Putin or Trump, both of whom have kept journalists in work for the last few years. And that's just politics. Outside of politics, leadership issues with business. So there's been issues of dishonesty and misuse of power. So this week in the news, fans mourning the end of their football club due to mismanagement. Often in the news, there's stuff about staff. Have they been treated properly by their big bosses? There's been this thing about Prince Andrew and his friend Epstein, who's misused money and power for, well, you know, you've read the articles. Then there's another kind of power. There's what we might call soft power or soft leadership. There's a trend now for influencers. These are normally from people who are young, or compared to me, young, and through the media of blogs, vlogs, and Instagrams. I'm not sure I fully understand the sentence I've just spoken. But they talk about all kinds of things. There seems to be a lot of vlogs about makeup and diet. And one I came across this week about, not that I was looking for this purpose, but chicken dinners. And so if you are spending hours watching vlogs about chicken dinners, I don't want to be judgmental, but something in your life has gone wrong. And the reason why I was reading about these, it was actually a serious article about influencers, is that now the followers of influencers, sometimes they have millions of people finding out about fried chicken or lipstick. And they're now waking up to their influencers, that they might not be all they're cracked up to be. They can't be trusted anymore because of issues to do with product placement, and they're not always giving them their real view. Who'd have known? Now, who then would you follow? You see, we're now becoming cynical about all kinds of leadership, about political, business, and these other influences. We're cynical about all leadership. And often you find Christian writers commenting, well, Jesus is in charge. He's going to come back. Look to him. He's the kind of leader you really need. And it's true, but it sounds twee. And I want to suggest it's not twee. It gives you great hope, but also it sets a challenge. It sets a challenge for any leadership that we might be involved in ourselves, especially in church, but also how to follow this great leader. Now, the problem is often, I think we see Jesus as a saviour, as the saviour, as our brother and friend. He is those things, but less so as our king. But he is a king, and he's a very good king at that. Now, I mentioned before, I've not been here for a couple of weeks, but as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, that chapter 23 is part of like an appendix. So we notice that the story of, as you read it, it just flows like a story. It's a history book. And you get to the end of chapter 20, and then the story just picks up nicely in 1 Kings chapter 1. But we have chapters 21 to 24 as a sort of out-of-sequence summary. And we notice that it goes story, list, song, song, list, story. And the timing is all over the place. It comes from all over 1 and 2 Samuel. And chapter 23 is the second song and the second list. But what they show us is the ideal king and the ideal way to follow. Ideal king and the ideal way to follow. All of the Bible, I mean, look at this is quite a big book, as you know, you've got it in front of you. Everything in here can be summed up as two points. Jesus is king and Jesus is saviour. That means everything, what we'd call the application bit of the sermon, when we say what you should do because of this, there's only two applications in the whole Bible. Only two truths, Jesus is king, Jesus is saviour. Only two applications, repent and believe. So repent because Jesus is king, you're not. And believe and trust because Jesus is saviour. Now, the reason why the Bible is quite long is there's a lot of things to ways of trusting and a lot of implications of repenting. But that's what we have here, is believe in the ideal king and repent in a sort of ideal following. So the first thing we've got is the ideal king in verses 1 to 7, this song. Now we know actually that David is not ideal. We'll think about that later. But we've seen that David at his best points to a type, points to a blueprint, points to a greater son, Jesus. And here David recaps how God has used him, but he's speaking prophetically of what is to come, how his kingship was, ideally, and the kingdom that's to come. But he's looking forward prophetically. Now when we come to the Gospels, we see Jesus, we see his person and his work, but it focuses on Jesus. The context of how we're meant to understand him is the Old Testament. That gives us the extent of what he does. Now what we've got here is David speaking as a prophet. We've not had him as a prophet yet, but it says here, verse 1, an oracle. Verses 2 and to the start of 3, about God speaking through him and by the Spirit. So it repeats three times. So three times David's saying this is God speaking. And we know when we have things three times in the Bible, it's important. I heard a story of a preacher who... He was a young preacher. He decided to preach without notes, and this is why I often do use notes, or tend to use notes, is his text was, "Behold, I am coming." So he read his text, "Behold, I am coming," and then he'd forgotten what he was going to say. So for dramatic effect, he repeated, "Behold, I am coming." And still nothing was coming back to him, and so he leant forward
on his pulpit and said, "Behold, I am coming." And the pulpit collapsed and he fell forward into a lady in the front row. And he apologized profusely. "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." And she said, "It's all right, my fault. You did warn me three times." So we've warned here three times. This is God speaking. This is not David's opinion. It's God speaking. And so first look how David identifies himself in verse 1. The son of Jesse. So we know the story of when Samuel goes and chooses him amongst Jesse's sons. The reason why it says son of Jesse is it says something about humility, about him being humble. Jesse wasn't poor, but he has no significance up to this point. He's from the tribe of Judah, but Bethlehem has a bad name. Bad things have happened in Bethlehem. And when we go, if you remember the story, David is the least likely of the sons. The others look like kings. David doesn't particularly. So, son of Jesse, this humble beginning. But then we're told he is raised on high. And he is anointed, which is what the word Christ means, anointed one. And also, end of verse 1, he is the sweet psalmist of Israel. In other words, he is the one who wrote these psalms. But you notice the footnote says, the favorite of the songs of Israel. And some versions have something like that, which means he is the subject of the psalms. And the Hebrew is wonderfully ambiguous to mean either. So is it David is the author, which we know he was, or is he the one that they are about? And of course we know that these psalms all point us to Jesus Christ, and so the answer is wonderfully both. David is the writer of the psalms and the subject of the psalms, or his son is. So like David's previous song in the last chapter, he's fulfilling Hannah's song at the beginning of the book, that the weak are raised up and the strong are brought down, and that's been happening all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. That those who are weak in God's hands become great. Those who are strong against God are destroyed. So we get this picture of ideal kingship. So in verse 4, he's like sun and rain. And with sun and rain, the land flourishes. Now, interestingly, in Hebrew and Greek, the word we normally get, the two words we normally get, for land and earth are the same word. So does he mean the land Israel? Does he mean the whole world? Well, it can mean both, can't it? In the Old Testament, sun and planets are often words that are used for leaders. So he is a sun, he's a leader, but he does the work of a sun and the rain. So we know plants need sun and rain. One by themselves is not good for your plants, and we need both. So the people, like plants, flourish under the sun and the rain. They flourish under this good leadership. We don't flourish under bad leadership, and we don't flourish under absence of leadership, but good leadership we flourish under. So this is the ideal king and the ideal kingdom. The people and the place flourish under the king, and people then are attracted into the kingdom because they're attracted to the king. They want to live with and under him, and they want to know him. They want more of him. Now, the problem, I said something like that this morning, is we detach king from kingdom, especially the king's rule, his law, as if it's an abstract person. So we see the kingdom demands, often we see as oppressive. But when we see that the law flows from the person of the good king, obedience becomes a joy, not a burden. Now, how do we add to the kingdom? How do we attract people to the kingdom? Well, we present people with the king as he is. That's what we have to offer. That's our product we're marketing. Politicians have experts, and others as well, have experts who present them to get the image right. They're not totally different from the real person, but, you know, you knock off the rough edges, the likable bits are emphasised and so on. Not so with King Jesus. We present him as he is, apparent weakness, but total authority. And he's an attractive king, and he offers an attractive kingdom. But verses 6 and 7, some still oppose him. So we notice that the king, like the sun and the rain, to the grass, the people flourish, but also there are weeds and thorns. Now, this links back and forward. So Genesis 3, the curse, is that there are weeds come up among the useful plants. And Jesus, when he talks about judgment, separates the wheat and the weeds, the useful eating plants and the plants that get in the way. And one is thrown to the fire. Now, this is not new information to you, but it's worth restating, isn't it? Because when we present Jesus as king, Jesus is the ultimate king who enforces his rule. And he judges the wicked and those who oppose him. Now, Christians often deny this aspect of the truth. Even evangelicals do. And those of us who do believe this often want to shy away from it. And understandably, because it's not a truth we rejoice in. But judgment and hell are reality. Jesus himself spoke of hell more than anyone else. A problem, again, we have with this sort of detaching of different ideas. This is as profound a truth as I've pondered for a while. When we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, we see his compassion, rightly. But it's more remarkable when we break down what's happening. Who is having compassion over whom and why? Now, we think that Jesus has pity over them because they face judgment. Well, that's true. But they don't face judgment from some arbitrary, impersonal force. Jesus is that judge, judging people who are wicked and opposing him. That's the Jesus who has compassion, and they are the ones he has compassion on. So it's not a neutral group of people with an arbitrary force coming on them, like we might see on the news, and he has compassion. Oh, that does show his degree of compassion. But he is the one bringing the judgment on those who are opposing him. He has compassion on those people. That's remarkable. That's someone to praise. Lose Jesus as judge or sinners as wretched rebels and you lose the wonder of the gospel. And that sounds abstract itself. You lose the wonder of Jesus. So this is the Jesus that we are to believe and trust, and this is the one whom we proclaim, and no less. And he's presented here as wonderful. People are drawn to the king here, and David's prophetically looking forward. We're drawn to him as king and a wonderful kingdom, but some oppose, and they will be excluded on the last day. And of course, there are some who have Jesus as king, but because in their mind they've separated king and kingdom and the king's rule, it means that they are subject, but they find being subject a chore. They find belonging to him a bind. But when we join it all up, we see Jesus is a good ruler. Obedience is a joy. It's hard, but it's a joy. So that's the ideal king. But then we come to ideal following in verses 8 to 31. Now that was the good news, but it brings a responsibility and challenge. How do we follow? And there's a list in verses 8 to 39 that seems pretty odd, like most of these lists do. Mostly they're people and events that have not yet been mentioned in Samuel. And the chronology is all over the place, but there are three groups. The three, a name three, the anonymous three, and the 30. And they're all brave, they're all heroes, but it's not straight away obvious why we're told about them. But I think there's something that ties the groups together. Something that ties each of the groups together and what ties them as a whole together. So there's something about God's power, something about worship, something about grace. And each show a pattern of what it means to follow the king. And following the king also means fierce loyalty to the king. So firstly, we have the three in verses 8 to 12. And I really should have practiced reading these out more before I came. Josheb Bathshepheth, the Tarkamanite. Got it right this time. In verse 8. He's the chief and the greatest. He kills 800 with a spear. Then Eliezer, verses 9 to 10, he battles against the Philistines when all withdrew. So everyone has run away in fear. Only David and him stood there. He alone stood with his king into victory. Then Shammah, in verses 11 to 12, again, people withdraw. He stands firm. He takes on the Philistines at Lehi. And this bizarre detail, in a field of lentils. Now that's an odd bit of detail, isn't it? Obvious thing is it's food. And the problem in this part of the Bible and up to this point of the Bible is the problem with Philistines is that they eat your food. So Shammah is protecting a farmer's livelihood and keeping food for the people. But the promised land is a land flowing with milk and honey, not lentils. It's a place of vines and choice meat. And the word lentil or lentils only comes up four times in the Bible. Always it's negative. And it's always about exile or being put out of God's people, put away from them. So Shammah is defending the people, providing them with food, keeping them from going out of God's presence and so on. So these three men are all risk takers, loyal to the king, willing to risk their life. But notice a bit of detail at the end of verse 10, end of verse 12. It says, the Lord brought about great victory. These three, like the great heroes we read about in biographies and so on, they are real heroes, but only because God is at work in them. I mentioned over the summer I met the daughter and son-in-law of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, who lots of people have as their sort of heroes of the faith. And it's all too clear when you meet them that these people are very human. They're flawed and fallen. Jim and Elizabeth's son-in-law had spectacularly fallen away and then come back to the Lord. But these people have given themselves over, and in God's hands they did great things. They also took great risks, and they experienced great costs. Now, post-Jesus' earthly ministry, I find it unlikely, I never say never anymore, but I find it unlikely that God will call you to kill Philistines in lentil fields. But you may be called to show great loyalty to King Jesus. You may be called to make a stand, to stand out, to be awkward. There may be a cost to your popularity, to your credibility, or something worse. It may be that following Jesus is going to be a risk for you at some point, or even a great cost. But there's a mighty victory that's possible if you're in his hands, even if you don't live to see it. But you have to put yourself in his hands, and that means losing a degree of control over things. Face it, you never really had control over them anyway. It's interesting, two of these three that are mentioned are the only ones who stand amongst God's people, the rest retreat. And they alone stand with their king. So the first challenge in following King Jesus is to be available in weakness to God's power, to be willing to take a risk because you've put yourself in his power. Then there's an anonymous three, verses 13 to 17. This is a time when David came to the cave of Adullam. And if you remember, caves in the Bible are a place of death, and Adullam means the hiding place. And this was in 1 Samuel 22. David was hiding from Saul, and as he's in the place of death, he drew the weak and excluded and wounded, and we thought, who does that sound like? And here we see it's at the time that the Philistines occupy Bethlehem. And David makes a comment in verse 15. David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Now, I don't think that means he was thirsty. He may have been, but I don't think that's what he means. Bethlehem means house of bread or house of food. And now we find there's a nice well there by the gate. It's a source of food and a source of water. Bethlehem is his hometown. It's the source of blessing then, isn't it? The blessing of king, food and water. Also, it's the future town of Jesus' birth. And some very old commentators think that David here is longing for Jesus, the source of living water. But what happens here is that the three elite men hear what David has said, and they go to Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem is 20 miles from Adullam, in an area full of Philistines. So it'd be very risky to creep those 20 miles, creep into Bethlehem, take the water, and creep 20 miles back. But they don't creep. Verse 16, they break through. Literally, it says they cut through the Philistines. They take on the Philistines to get to the water, to then take it back. So 20 miles there, a big punch up, and 20 miles back. Danger all the way. Why? Well, I don't think they're simple over-literalists that took his words literally. What they heard was David expressing a longing. But they're showing their utter love and devotion to their king. Nothing is too much for him to ask. Remember, he in the ideal state, he is an attractive king. But did you notice David didn't ask? He expressed the longing, but he didn't ask. They express more than obedience. This is devotion from the heart. It's not necessary. Devotion and showing love does things that are not necessary. But here's the surprise. I don't know if you noticed it as I read it, but what they risk their lives, take this water, give it to David, and he pours it on the ground. At first glance, didn't you think, that's just plain rude? I remember my dad telling me a story of when he was about 8, he saved up his pocket money for several weeks to buy a packet of cigarettes for his dad for a birthday present. And his dad went, you know, what do I want those for? My dad went off crying. And you think, well, what a rude, which my granddad was well known for being very rude and ungrateful. And you think, what an ungrateful person. And this David, they risk their life, they pour it on the floor. But there's a clue. Verse 17, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. So there's the clue. They literally risked their lives. And David is overwhelmed by what they've done. Now perhaps you've had such an experience of generosity or something like that from somebody. So perhaps you've had unexpected expenses and somebody's been extremely generous with you financially to bear a large portion or all of those expenses. And you're quite, well, I'm not even sure what to say. Or I remember at my dad's funeral, someone had travelled the length of the country to be there. He travelled overnight to be there on time, to just go straight back afterwards to be in time for work. And you're kind of like, well, you don't have to do that. But it's so moving, isn't it? You're not quite sure. You're overwhelmed. So it's David. But also here, to drink this water is like drinking their blood, which is strictly forbidden in the law. Only the Lord has the prerogative of blood. And so he pours it out, but not for some weird reason, but he pours it out to the Lord. It becomes an offering to the Lord. For such a high cost, only one person is worthy of it, which is the Lord. So the water, or the blood, from Bethlehem is poured out to the Lord. So they show devotion to their king, and their Christ is offered to God through, their offering goes to God through them, through him. Offering to God through their king. So what we see here is that worship is costly. And we thought about this a bit this morning, about worship. If there's no degree of cost, if there's nothing demanding in it for you, it's not really worship. It's not religitainment, as I heard someone say once. True worship builds us, we're fed by it, but we're not the focus of it. It is upwardly focused, and there's a cost. Yes, there's a dimension we're encouraging each other, but it's upwardly focused, and there should be a cost. And the ultimate cost of worship has been borne for us by Christ himself. And so we offer, as Hebrews 13 puts it, we offer our worship to God in and through Jesus Christ, who presents our offerings as a worship perfect to God. So following Christ means worship offered to the king, and costly worship. And then we have the 30, in verses 20 to 31. Now there's a few problems, you may have noticed a few. So they're called the 30, and did you notice verse 39 there? It says 37 in all. So David has 37 in his 30. And in Chronicles, there are even more. And there's some other names. Also, in Hebrew, is it 3 of the 30? Is it 3 over 30? Well, it doesn't actually matter. Probably David had 30 mighty men, but the makeup of that 30 men changes over time. So it's a bit like, a trivial example, it's a bit like some pop groups. Not very many keep their original lineup. Or, more seriously, the SAS. This is David's SAS. And the way our SAS is made up is they're recruited from other army regiments. You do a stint and you go back to your old regiment. Something like that. But the point is, these are the boldest and the best of David's men. And two are singled out. Abishai in verses 18 to 19. Now we've heard about him before. He's the brother of Joab, the chief of the 30 or of the three. Joab is not mentioned here. He's in charge of the army. And we have Benaiah, verse 20, who we've heard of before as well, he's in charge of the bodyguard, verse 23. We already knew that. But we didn't know this story. And he sounds in this story like Samson, or like a Samson-David hybrid. He's valiant. He killed the two Ariels of Moab. No one even knows what that means, but the word sounds like the word for lion, which he then goes on to do and kills a lion. So maybe he killed two lion-like men, and he killed a lion. And he killed a big, handsome Egyptian. I don't know why the handsome bit matters, but he kills a big Egyptian. And the Egyptian sounds like Goliath. This is like David and Goliath. Benaiah has a staff versus a big warrior with a spear. Well, where are the odds going to go there? But like Goliath, he ends up being killed. The Egyptian is killed by his own weapon. Then we have a list of this 30-plus men. And there's some great stories behind here. Maybe we want more, but we just get this list. But the emphasis of this list is grace. And that's highlighting some similarities with Samson. Samson brings a great salvation through a very fallen servant, great power physically, but great weakness in other ways. But by grace, God uses him. And grace is seen in this final list as well. So verse 34, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. So Eliam is Bathsheba's dad. So Ahithophel, therefore, is her granddad, who's David's advisor, who betrays him to go to Absalom, who ends up committing suicide. So you see that event with David and Bathsheba's caused this problem with him and Ahithophel. And the last name, Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. There's no mistake putting his name last. The last thing you read in this ideal chapter of the ideal king and ideal following is we're reminded that David was not ideal. So 30 loyal men. And at some point, they've been broken and betrayed because of David's acts with Bathsheba. And it does at least two things by mentioning Eliam, Ahithophel, and Uriah. There's at least two things. It means we're looking for one who's greater. One who's greater than the 30. One who's greater than David. And that David and the mighty are only David and the mighty themselves by grace. At the start of the chapter we see the success of the kingdom in God's hands because of his covenant. Now it all looks a bit random. But having seen the idol king and his kingdom, it shows the idol following. Ideal following will mean resting in God's power, making yourself weak in his power and taking risks. It means worship and devotion, and it means being dependent on grace. And what's striking about these mighty men, bar three in the list, two are focused on, one is just mentioned in passing. So only five out of 37 you've even heard of before. We've heard nothing of them. All these actions before, and some of them we still don't know anything about. And yet clearly, what the writer wants us to know is that they were greatly used by God. And they're just a footnote at the end of 2 Samuel. Now, I don't think, with all due respect, any of you will be mentioned in church history. People studying church history or theology in 10 years, 50 years, 100 years would have heard of any of us. There'll be no books written about any of us. No one will be studying a PhD about our wonderful thoughts. But your name is in the book of life. Your acts of faith are noticed by God. I spoke at a ladies' fellowship when I was up north once, and the speaker before me, so it's a bit of a come down having me, was Eddie Stobart, as in of the lorries. And someone says, every time you see a lorry going past, it says Eddie Stobart. Does it make you feel proud? He said, no, but the fact that my name is in the book of life does. And you find this sort of thing all over the New Testament. Tell so-and-so to greet thingy, encourage him, remind her. And these names mostly mean nothing to us. But they're important to Paul and his company, and they're important to God. God loves to name his saints. Now, we may feel out of the way, an insignificant, a footnote at best, but God sees what you do. He sees your obedience and he loves it. And when you step out, often you don't get the intended result that you prayed for and that you planned. Maybe what you do wasn't noticed at all by anyone. But God noticed. Now, do you see how this song and the list relate? David is the ideal king, or points to the ideal king whom we're to believe in. The mighty point to an ideal way of following. Repent. Those patterns show total devotion to the king, that we give all to our king. But notice, they don't come from a sense of duty. What we do does not come from a sense of duty, but love, joy, and devotion. Because we cease, they do this, these mighty men do what they do, not because they have to, but because they see something in King David. Now imagine how much more we see in the one whom he points towards. In Jesus, the perfect king. Now today's leaders don't inspire much confidence in us, far less do they inspire devotion. Jesus has history in the palm of his hand. And when we see his whole character, we want to know more of him. We want more of him. To see that he is worthy to trust. And obedience then becomes a joy, not a chore. And even to offer beyond bare obedience, but costly devotion in risk, empowered by God and enabled by grace. What is too much? What could you offer Jesus where you get to the stage and go, well, that's a bit much now? You know the hymn, and I'll close with this, the hymn, When I Survey, reflecting on the cross and what Jesus did on the cross. And the last verse ends like this. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.